Finally, then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received instruction from us about how you must live and please God, as you are in fact living, that you do so more and more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Thus, Paul begins the second major part of his first letter to the Christians of Thessalonica. He and Silas and Timothy are writing to them according to the first verse of the first chapter. We understand from the book of Acts, chapter 17, that the church was founded somewhere around 49 or 50, and it was founded in the midst of a lot of Jewish resistance to the work that Paul was doing there. Paul was not able to be there for a very long period of time. And so Paul is writing within weeks or months after Timothy had returned to encourage and instruct them. Throughout chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have seen how Paul has worked to encourage, to thank, to frame, and normalize the kind of thing that the Thessalonians had been going through, commending them for their faith, showing and demonstrating his great love for them, explaining why he was not able to be with them, and extending the hope to come and be with them soon, and having in fact prayed for that, and for God to continue to give them reasons to abound in love for one another, to be strengthened in heart and holiness, to be blameless when Jesus would return on the final day. And so now we have a new shift that we see with the word finally. Finally, here, the loipon, the rest in Greek, is a preacher's conclusion. What we mean by that is that sometimes preachers will act like they're concluding, but then they keep talking. And that's exactly what Paul's going to do. It should not be seen as the actual conclusion of the letter as much as an important rhetorical transition in subject. And the letter is going to address other matters now. And we can see that he's kind of talking about things involving the things they should do. Yet that's not entirely everything that's going to happen. Because 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12, and chapter 5, 12 through 28, feature what we might consider generic or general Christian exhortation. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul's going to try to explain matters of eschatology and the resurrection to comfort the Thessalonian Christians. And chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, will provide practical exhortations regarding the living in light of what's going to happen with the eschaton and the resurrection. And so, it would not have been unnatural, and in fact almost expected, that 1 Thessalonians 4:13 would have followed chapter 3. We can see, for instance, in the Corinthian correspondence, we can see in other correspondence of Paul, that he will give thanks, explain some things, and then get to whatever issues that need to be addressed in that particular community. Very much could have gone from that prayer right to, now we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, and for all that to happen, and then to find what is verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4, coming after what we call chapter 5 and verse 11. So in a very interesting way, he's front-loading this exhortation here. And we point this out because there's likely a reason for it. Paul had departed from Thessalonica in a hurry. He had been appraised of the current situation in Thessalonica from Timothy. He would be addressing specific matters of concern, but he felt compelled that he needed to reemphasize first how they should live in a way that pleases God. As Paul himself is saying here, they're doing that. We should not cast aspersions on the faithfulness of the Thessalonian Christians. Paul said they knew the commands that they had received through the Lord Jesus, and that he said they were doing them. And it's not like Paul won't censure believers when they're not following commands. Again, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, etc. But Paul is exhorting them by way of reminder to keep doing it, and he's exhorting to reinforce and emphasize what he is convinced must be emphasized. So we can ask a question. When given a short opportunity to provide exhortation to faithfulness in Jesus, what would Paul say, especially to the Thessalonians? That's what we're going to find here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 12. Because if you notice, this verse 1 and 2 here is kind of providing the scaffolding, right, for what's about to come. We've urged you to receive instruction about how to please God. You're doing this. Keep doing it. You know the commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now he's going to get into it. For this is God's will, that you become holy, that you keep away from sexual morality, that each of you know how to possess his own body in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. In this matter, no one should violate the rights of his brother or take advantage of him, because the Lord is the avenger in all these cases, as we also told you earlier and warned you solemnly. For God did not call us to impurity, but to holiness. Consequently, the one who rejects us is not rejecting human authority, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So the first concern that Paul wants to address is sexually deviant behavior and the prospect of adultery among believers in particular. And we have to keep Paul's framing in mind, again, very, very important. God's will is for their sanctification, that they should be set apart or holy. So God has called believers out of impurity to holiness, and this must be manifest and exercised in the use of the body. Now, in verse 4, the NET here is providing an effective interpretation of skuos, which is literally vessel, as his own body. But it obscures the interpretive options, one of those situations where sometimes it's better to have the literal so that you can see the range of options. So the literal here is that each of you knows how to possess his own vessel in holiness and honor. The ancient commentators, for that matter, and many others, understood vessel to refer more to the spouses of the Christians, and particularly the wives of husbands. But vessel is one's own body, as the NET is saying, is probably the better interpretive option because it applies equally to men and women, and it focuses on the holy exercise of the body. But in general, to understand this whole exhortation, we need to recognize the cultural context of first century Thessalonica. First century Thessalonica is part of the Roman Empire in its Greco-Roman cultural milieu. We don't get any indication that Thessalonica is uniquely depraved in any way, shape, or form, but it is traditional in its Greco-Romanness. And there was a strong social disapproval for those who would bed another man's wife, or for the wives who sought out such lovers. But especially for men, and especially men as some means, there was an expectation that you would find sexual satisfaction everywhere but in the marriage bed. The sexual shame in their culture was in being penetrated. There was little, if any, sexual shame as long as one was the penetrator. We can see the sexual exploitation of slaves was taken for granted. Horace, in his quote-unquote sermons, wrote, "If your groin is swelling and a household maid or slave boy is at hand, arousing constant desire, do you prefer to burst with tension? Not me. I enjoy love that is available and easy." And Demosthenes, a Greek from a few hundred years earlier, yet still well explains the situation in his dialogue against Neaera. "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives who produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes." This is the lustful passion of the Gentiles who do not know God that Paul is talking about. Now, whether we should read this as Gentiles who do not know God, as a derisive way of speaking of the nations, or as Gentiles who do not know God, as Paul contrasting his primarily ethnically Gentile audience of Christians who do know God and thus act differently from those Gentiles who do not know God, is hard to say definitively, but we're probably going to go more with the latter because the fact that he makes that qualification is probably important. The sexual morality of the Jewish people, and the sexual morality demanded by God in Christ, would be a significant change for these Thessalonian Christians, a complete change in mind, complete change in attitude. And that's why we can understand why Paul felt the need to reinforce the importance of turning away from the sexual proclivities of the Gentile population so they would possess their body in holiness and honor. And as in 1 Corinthians 6:13 through 20, so here Paul associates that call to holiness with the call to avoid sexually deviant behavior. The body has been bought with a price and is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and thus should be used in ways which glorify God in Christ. But his concern is not just about sexually deviant behavior in general. He's making special emphasis about not violating one another in this way, that the Lord would be an avenger in these cases. And he's most likely, therefore, expressing concern about avoiding adultery among the Christians themselves. Because then, as now, adultery does not merely wreck houses, but can destroy local churches. And Paul emphasizes how anyone who tries to try to get around these commandments, to reject them, have spurned the authority of God who gave his Spirit to them. Paul will now continue. "Now, on the topic of brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you are practicing it toward all the brothers and sisters in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, to aspire to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. In this way, you will live a decent life before outsiders and not be in need." So after addressing sexual behavior, Paul then addressed love for one another. And Paul here speaks of brotherly love, Philadelphia, a term that we're very familiar with, but was only used a handful of places in Greek literature before Paul. Because a radical aspect of the Christian message and witness was a sharing of love for fellow Christians as brothers and sisters, well beyond the more limited family structure and family love familiar in the Greco-Roman world. Now, Paul said he had no need to write to them about this kind of love because they were actually doing it, not just among themselves, but many others. And not just that, that they're doing it, but that he calls them the Theodidaktoi. These are the God-taught who love one another. And from what we can tell, Paul may well have very well coined this word, taking Theos, God, Didaktos, being taught, and putting them together. Now, could not Paul have said Christians are the Theodidaktoi on any number of issues? Probably, but he's focusing here, speaking in terms of brotherly love, trying to emphasize that the love of brother and sister in Christ is modeled by Jesus and displayed in Jesus. Remember, John will tell us in 1 John 4 and verse 8 that God is love. And if God is love, then to love one another is definitely a mark of being the Theodidaktoi, being the God taught. And in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we saw how Paul had prayed to the Lord Jesus to give them opportunities to grow and abound in this kind of love. And yet he says they're doing it, and they're doing it toward all these Christians, and that he wants them to do it more and more. And then he exhorted them to aspire to lead a quiet life, to attend to their business, to work with their hands as Paul had commanded them, and that way they would live decently before outsiders and not live in need. We need to be attuned to the countercultural emphasis Paul has made here on aspiring to lead a quiet life. Because in the Greco-Roman world, aspiration was highly prized and emphasized, but as an aspiration to struggle and persevere in competition. In that way, to aspire to live to a quiet life is paradoxical, because it would take greater effort to aspire to anything else. And the paradox is Paul's purpose. The goal is modesty in life. To make it the goal and prize to keep one's head down, to work diligently, to faithfully embody Jesus without having to draw attention to yourself. To make work with your own hands, quote-unquote, absolute, would go beyond Paul's purpose. He's not particularly idolizing manual labor to the detriment of what we would call white-collar work. But he's exhorting them to be active in work themselves, and not just live on the proceeds of the work that others were doing, like slaves or servants. That's really his concern, because when you are living on the proceeds of the work of others, that means you have time to go about and do whatever you want, which often ends up being a busybody, ends up being ways that more glorify the evil one than anything Jesus would have you to do. Now, this concern to live well before outsiders is more fully fleshed out by Peter in 1 Peter chapters 2 through 4, the fact that we have to be very much concerned about how upright we are because of how everybody's looking at us and looking for reasons to blaspheme the faith. But Paul refreshes these Thessalonian Christians in mind and heart regarding critical matters of living for and also please God, to demonstrate sanctification through avoiding sexual morality, to show love to one another, to live quietly, and to do their own work. So what we can take away from this passage. It's interesting to see how Paul framed both major aspects of his exhortation here. That they are things they already know and are doing. That his goal was not to upbraid them for not holding firm, but he wants them to do more and more, to persist in doing so. And it's important for us to keep this in mind, because most of the time, most exhortation Christians are going to hear are not new to them. If it is new, it's either not of the true faith and should be discarded, or there should be mourning and lamentation if there's aspects of the Christian faith and practice that Christians have not really heard preached or taught. But a lot of violence is also done to the faith in name of what gets taken for granted. Just because people have heard it before and are doing it does not mean it should be taken for granted and should not be reinforced. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, the New English Translation is interpreting again, walk and walking for live and living. So the text really says how you must walk and please God as you are in fact walking, which again, it does mean living. That's the point. But we need to sit in that Jewish but accurate metaphor of life as a walk or a journey. Because to follow Jesus is to confess a destination we can't reach in this life. While we have breath before the Lord returns and we share in the resurrection, we can't imagine we've accomplished it or done it or arrived at our destination. That if we're going to continue to follow Jesus, we need to do more and more. Are we effectively serving Jesus and maintaining holiness? That's excellent. We need to do it more and more. Are we loving one another? Excellent. We need to do so more and more. The core fundamentals of who Jesus is and what we are about in Jesus require continual reinforcement, and we must strive to walk so as to please God more and more and not to become complacent or self-satisfied. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul says something that's really important, that we're going to do something that we often don't do, which is to kind of stop a sentence midway and to see how it has general application. He speaks in context of the sanctification of the believer as the will of God in specific terms about avoiding sexual morality, maintaining proper use of the body. However, the fact that that's his framework, that that's the way he wants to talk about how to use the body, we can pull out the framework and see that that is valid well beyond just in those specific applications. And it's important for us to keep this idea in mind. What is God's will? Your sanctification. Because a lot of people tie themselves up in knots trying to ascertain God's will for them in their lives. They've been led to believe, or maybe they want to believe, that God has some specific idea for exactly what they should do, who they should be with, where they should go, and so on and so forth. However, consciously, they've actually imagined God as having set up them on some kind of ultimate scavenger hunt that doesn't come with a lot of detail. And because of this, not a few become overwhelmed and flustered in their condition and turn aside from the faith. But in all of this, what is rarely, if ever, questioned is that conceit itself. Does God really have such a specific will for your life that you have to go out and figure it out in such agony? Is that really how God works? And that's where we go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. God's will for us is our sanctification, that we walk so as to please God. If a thing is absolutely against God's specific will, he can and will hinder it. We should have no fear about that. But when it comes to what we should do, with whom we should be, where we should go, things like that, the question should not be, is this God's will for me, as much as how or where or with whom can I best glorify God? We are to be set apart for God's purposes. We should strive to glorify him in all things. And if that's our focus, everything else will fall into place. And sometimes we need kind of perspective shift to make it less about trying to figure out a specificity in some of these things and just seek to glorify God wherever we are, in whatever circumstance we are, to find ways to be set apart for God wherever we find ourselves. And yet, while we pull this out of its general context, we're also not going to deny the specific context, because Paul's first exhortation to the Thessalonian Christians involves sexual morality. And that's consistent with what we see in the New Testament, from Acts 15 to every quote-unquote sin list or concern about sins in the letters and even in Revelation. Because sexual morality is a continual source of temptation and sin across time and culture. But we must remember how countercultural the Christian sexual ethic proved to be in the Greco-Roman world, and that's why it needed this continual emphasis. But we need to remember that Paul's focus and his concern about sexual morality, it was not the Gentiles who did not know God. This is not a denial that the Gentiles live in sexual immorality or that God would hold them accountable. They did, and he will. But as Paul will say elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 5, God is a judge of outsiders, not us who judge them. Paul's concern about sexual morality is among Christians and within the church, and not as a means to bludgeon people in society at large. And that is why we need to understand his exhortation personally and directly. God has called us to holiness. We are not to participate in sexually deviant behavior. Now, yes, Paul does use the purity metaphor here, but we need to be careful about how we use it, because Paul's not using the purity metaphor in the ways that have been used in what's called purity culture, in ways that have really humiliated and degraded people. Because redemption is possible for those who have committed sexual morality, and we should not make it so that people are continually defined by their sins. In fact, we can be almost assured that there is any adult male Thessalonian who was a Gentile and lived as a Gentile, they almost certainly participate in something which we would deem sexually deviant behavior. And yet here they are redeemed. They are just called to no longer walk in those ways. And we also should note Paul's very special concern for adultery among Christians, because it stands to reason if Christians are doing well at showing brotherly and sisterly love, there is a danger for that platonic intimate relationship to cross a line into a romantic intimate relationship. And that was and is inappropriate and can really destroy churches. And even though it's in the areas of the heretics and is roundly condemned, we should note that there were absolutely some people who went there, that the Nicolaitans and others, seeing, hey, we are to share with one another everything, that there were instances of sharing partners and sexual relationships in people professing Jesus and going that direction. Of course, that was the great accusation that was being made, the idea of these brothers and sisters. There's some kind of incestuous, licentious thing going on. The fact that Paul has to emphasize, you don't do this, don't cross this line, is important for us. And they can really destroy churches. Because Satan has done a lot better work at tearing down Christians and churches through the sexual morality of Christians than the work he does in the sexual morality present in society in general. And we should never become the type who just want to use these verses to bludgeon people who are outside and forget that they were absolutely designed and directed at those who are inside, who should know in Jesus they should not do such things. We want to note again Paul's rhetorical shift in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. But he's talked to them otherwise about the fact that he hasn't given them instruction and teaching in the gospel, that he has done so through the gospel, according to the strength God has given him in Christ through the Spirit. But when he talks about Philadelphia, he talks about brotherly love. He says they're the theodidactoi, that they're the God taught. Now, he just might be making a rhetorical shift just to make a rhetorical shift. Because how would the Thessalonian Christians have learned about how they need to love one another except from the exhortations Paul gave and the witness that Paul provided? But let's grant the conceit, because Paul wants the Thessalonian Christians to understand how their love for one another did not come merely from what he had said, but is derived from God himself. That God is love in 1 John 4:8. God has demonstrated his great love for us in Christ in Romans 5:12-18. And so the way of the theodidactoi, the God taught, is the way of brotherly love, for that is who God is and what God is all about. Now, have we reckoned ourselves as taught by God to love one another? Is that our focus? Are we even doing it, let alone more and more? If God is love and we have worked diligently to perform some commands and uphold the name of Jesus but haven't really loved one another, why should we expect any kind of commendation from God? Why do we resist the call to love one another as Jesus has loved us? And not enough has been made of Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians to aspire to live quietly. And we can totally understand why. In our individualistic capitalist society, praise and commendation are heaped on those who assert themselves and work to make a name for themselves. Humility and the quiet life are not considered exemplary. The charge is leveled that social media has made us all narcissists. And there's some substance to it. And this has absolutely infected Christendom and those who profess Christianity. Because we can see all of these ways of creating celebrity pastors or celebrity Christians, and there's all these different programs you can go to or shows you can attend, and you've got these big churches with their charismatic pastors, and it's all this big show. And aspiration to live quietly is completely inconsistent with all of that. We can find all kinds of people to point fingers at about this, but the argument can be made how this very concept of competition and attempting to be aggressive and assert oneself is baked into our Western tradition and is from the Greeks, who built that kind of competition into their society in their early days, exemplified in the Olympics and things of that nature, and has defined all of their sociocultural children ever since. Because how challenging is it for us to do just our own thing without having to constantly opine on what others are doing? Why do we feel compelled to share the things we share online or in other ways? And how many of us deep down really want the power and standing of an influencer celebrity, or try to baptize that power and standing by saying, well, we'd use it to glorify Jesus? How does it really sound in society when sports figures and celebrities, influencers, politicians invoke the name of Jesus in all that they do? There's a reason why it feels forced. There's a reason why it feels fake. There's a reason why it feels icky and wrong. It's because Jesus himself focuses his investment on 12 guys. And those 12 guys went out and proclaimed and embodied his message, and they got a lot of persecution for it. And it really gets to the question, do we really think we can best glorify God by just living quietly? Or do we find that idea that living quietly, keeping our head down, doing our own thing, is stultifying and unsatisfying? But then for a minute, just think about those who have lived quietly. And didn't their witness speak a lot more about Jesus than those of us who can't keep our opinions to ourselves? And that's why we do well to reflect in ourselves about our motivations about these things and see how we can best live quietly in ways that glorify God. I understand that we have some anxiety that if, well, we're not being out there with it, people may not know who Jesus is. But the fact of the matter is that by just being out there with it, we sometimes repel people because they're hearing something and seeing something different. But if they are seeing in us the example of Jesus, that may provide opportunities to have those conversations. And in our anxiety and fear, we are afraid that we're not going to get an opportunity to have that conversation. So we force it when we shouldn't, and we need to just do our thing, to follow Jesus quietly and let happen what let happen. Opportunities will speak, will come when they are invited. And that comes back to that constant issue we have, where in the New Testament, every proclamation of the gospel was invited. It was asked for. And we tend to want to go out and assert the gospel without having that ask. And where is that assertiveness coming from? Where is that posture of aggression coming from? It's not coming from Jesus. It's not coming from the Spirit. It's not coming from God. It's coming from our heritage. We need to be careful about that. Because we all do well to walk in a way pleasing to God according to the commandments that were given to us in Jesus, that we pursue sanctification and avoiding sexual morality and adultery, that we love one another, that we aspire to live quietly, to make our own living through our own labor, and all do this to God's glory. Thanks for joining us today. I'm Ethan, work with the Venice Church of Christ. We're disciples making disciples in Los Angeles. If you have any questions or comments about anything that you've heard here about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, we'd love to hear. Please continue our conversation in the comments and subscribe to us where you found us. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. We're so thankful for all the blessings of life, for the material creation, for health, prosperity, and all these things, for especially every spiritual blessing with which you have blessed us in Jesus. We're thankful for Jesus and the Word, Spirit, and for the association we have with one another. We pray, Father, thankful for the exhortations and encouragement you have given to Thessalonian Christians through your servant Paul. And we pray that we also would continue to abide in the commandments you have given to us in Jesus, that we would live in sanctification, seeking to accomplish your will and being holy by avoiding sexual morality and adultery among us, by loving one another, aspiring to live quietly, and doing work so that we have something to provide for one another. We pray that you would heal those who are ill, comfort and strengthen those who are in grief, distress, or pain, preserve life where it is in danger. And we pray for all people, especially those in authority, that we may live tranquil, godly lives, and that all may come to acknowledge your truth and be saved. We earnestly look forward to the return of your Son, that we can share in the resurrection of life. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to be of encouragement and service to you. Please reach out to us if we can be of any service to you at VeniceChurchOfChrist.org. We can also find us on Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, Twitter, and YouTube. We again thank you, and may the Lord bless and keep you until we're able to meet again.